saving faith. You want to go ahead and grab your Bible, turn to Hebrews 4. Kenny did mention there's note sheets in the back. I made a cheat sheet, as I've been calling it. Just doing a couple new terms and things this morning. But it's an important lesson to go through and to dig into, because stuff we're talking about this morning, we've been fighting over for centuries, millenniums. Actually, this morning I'm talking about referencing two creeds pre-500 AD, things that we've been disputing and discussing, brawling over, if you're familiar with the history behind Saint Nick supposedly striking Arius for his views on Christ, at the Council of the Nicene Creed, if that actually happened. History's a little murky. But it's important, because unfortunately, kind of like a hydra, every time you cut one head, another one comes back, although it may look differently. Modern cults are just old heresies repackaged and brought back. And that's why it's important to have these kinds of talks, sermons, conversations, books, and ink being spilled over these very, very important doctrines. So this morning, I'd like to begin with my conclusions. I've got three things for you to do. Wonder at the mystery of the Trinity. Number one, wonder at the mystery of the Trinity. Number two, beam your eyes to Christ. Beam your eyes to Christ. And number three, enter the rest that Christ has provided. So wonder at the mystery of the Trinity, beam your eyes to Christ, and enter the rest that Christ has provided. Church, would you pray for me to preach the gospel as I pray for you to hear the gospel? Father, we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity to gather. I pray that as we open the scriptures and examine your word, that our sins would be exposed, that we would be edified, and ultimately you would be glorified. Cut out the distractions, not just here, but in our life. Things that would fight for our attention, that would claw at our emotions and our passions, Lord. May we love you. May we love you. Pray this morning that if someone here does not believe the gospel, that they have not repented and believed, that you would grant them faith and repentance, that you would do a miracle that only you can do and bring someone dead back to life. We love you, we praise you, we give all this to you in your son's holy name. Amen. So this morning we begin on a therefore. Verse 14 will be the large subject of my text today, and it actually begins on a therefore. And if you've been with us in Ephesians and you've heard Steve preach, therefore is a pretty important word. So I had Kenny read the entire chapter so I could briefly sum it up for you. Hebrews 4 is both a comfort and a warning. The chapter largely deals with what we call the true Sabbath and the true rest that believers receive in Christ. But it is also a warning to those who have apostatized and not entered the true rest that Christ gives. Verse 11 says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the example of disobedience. Even more alarming, Apollos writes in verse 12 through 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I actually like the New Living Translation version of verse 13. It says, nothing in creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. And what exactly is being exposed here? Man's violation of God's law, or put simply, our sins. Our sins are the violation of God's law. So I ask you this morning, does verses 12 and 13 cause you comfort or discomfort? Are you afraid of God's word because you know what kind of book it is? A supernatural book that reads you as you read it, that exposes your sin and convicts you of your sin. What about verse 13? Does that not kind of make you straighten up a little bit, knowing that nothing is hidden from God? We've been working through our catechism questions through our catechism questions during dinner with our oldest Lenny, and we ask her, can you see God? The answer is no, but God sees me. You stir a little bit at that, knowing that there is no hiding from God. There is only everything in front of God at all times. And this section presents us with a problem, but verses 14 through 16 give us the solution. And rather, beginning at the previous verses may come as a warning, but as I mentioned, there is a comfort that comes at the end, and it begins with a therefore. So verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Great high priest. The audience of Hebrews is obviously a largely Jewish population, Jewish Christians, and they understand the need for a priest. They understand the need for someone to go before God and atone for their sins. Dr. Richard Belcher, who's an RTS professor, has a really excellent book called Prophet, Priest, and King. It's very small. I highly suggest it. He writes on holy mediators, the priest fulfilled the important role of mediator between God and the people. This role included representing God to the people, but it also included bringing the needs of the people to God. And that's your average level priest. However, the ministry of the high priest was more specific, meaning the high priest, he, quote, the high priest was set apart from the other priests by the garments he wore and the actions he performed on the Day of Atonement. Church, this is our great comfort, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Yes, the word of God is a two-edged sword that pierces the soul. Yes, nothing is hidden before the sight of our Lord. Yes, we are held accountable to the God of glory, but Jesus Christ is our great mediator. And he is a unique high priest in that he is both the priest and the sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, meaning he is God, the second member of the Trinity, did not mediate for us from his celestial abode, but rather he passed through the heavens and incarnated among us. More on that later. But Jesus became a priest among us and was killed by us and was resurrected and ascended in front of us. Second Peter, as we'll be sure to cover here in the coming weeks, he writes in chapter 1, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's true history. This happened. So if you check out now, if you don't hear anything else this morning I say, please take this with you. You have violated God's laws. Whether you disobeyed God's word or violated the natural law that's written on your heart, you have violated God's law. Every man, woman, and child who's ever been born has. God's word will pierce your soul, and all of your sins are exposed before the Lord. But if you repent and you believe in the precious mediatorial work of the Son, you will be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So if you could take that with you today, I feel like my job was almost done. But it's only been like 6 minutes, so we got to keep moving. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The priest that we have is also God. Our great high priest is unique because he is the Son of God, making him God himself. The Trinity has a unique inner communion that can only be attributed to the Trinity and nothing else on earth. There is no example. Okay, I said if you take one thing away, if you take two things away, then I'm good. But there are no examples that explain the Trinity. They all fail. The clover, water, ice, all of them, egg, none of them, I don't want to hear them. They all fall short because there's nothing like the Trinity. They are completely unique in their inner communion amongst themselves. Put simply, the Father generates the Son and they spirate the Spirit. I didn't put it in the notes, but if you are taking, it's a term called eternal relations of origins. It's a very long term, but put simply, the Father generates the Son and they spirate the Spirit. This is a term you'll find, it's the first on the cheat sheet here, called eternal generation. Sorry, I've got, leaning on my watch. Yeah, try reading that, Siri. Okay. Definition A, the Father from all eternity communicated his name, perfections, and his glory to the Son. Or definition B, from all eternity, the Father communicates the one simple, undivided, divine essence to the Son. These are very accessible definitions of what seems like a very complicated subject, because it is. And it's something that we've been disputing for years. As I mentioned earlier, I've got two creeds here for you. The first being the Nicene Creed from 325 AD. You can find it under creeds at the bottom of the sheet. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Or the Athanasian Creed, the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created, but he was begotten from the Father alone. And the Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So from all eternity, the Father communicates his name and his perfections and his glory to the Son. If you want to go ahead and flip over a page in your Bible to Hebrews 1, I'll tell you it's important. Because if you, and again, if you're writing and taking notes, put simply, all that is in the Father is in the Son. Okay? So all that is in the Father is in the Son and in the Spirit. All that is in the Father, think about this, is in the Son and in the Spirit. Recall our definition from earlier. From all eternity, the Father communicates the one simple, undivided essence of himself to the Son. Hebrews 1, 2 through 3 says, in these last days, the Father has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the power of his word. Even by the time we get to the creeds and councils in 325 AD, this is not a novel concept. It's in the scriptures. The Father has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus, and he has appointed Jesus the heir of all things, and he has made the world through his Son. And Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. The Father's ultimate revelation of himself is his Son. And for that to be true, all that is in the Father must be in the Son. And what that means for us, it means that we have a priest who is also God. As our text says, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus. And that Jesus is the Son of God. It means our perfect and great high priest is purely and truly God. Every incommunicable attribute possessed by the Father is eternally communicated to the Son. In an inner Trinitarian communion that we have to invent words to even scratch the surface of. This should cause you to wonder at the mystery of the Trinity. But I'd like to kind of ground this a little bit for you, and I've got some more terms I'm going to hit here, but I will show you how this is deep, deep, deep theology that is instantly applicable today. Word number one here, you'll see it's number two on the sheet, aseity. You may recall Pastor Steve taught on aseity when we did our attribute class a few years ago. And he actually brought it up fairly recently, I believe. But the definition is, he is life in and of himself, and on that basis, he must be self-existent and self-sufficient. So aseity means that God has life in and of himself. And he is self-existent and self-sufficient. I don't love the word exist being there. So the word exist from the Latin actually comes from a word that means to come into being. So if you're an R.C. Sproul fan, you may remember Sproul actually did a speaking circuit where he argued that God didn't exist, because for God to exist, it would mean he came into being. But rather, he argued that God is. So that's why I would say that God is. He is self-existent and self-sufficient, but God just purely is. He is not like a fire that needs a spark or oxygen. He has no cause. God has no cause. He is. He was not brought into being or brought into existence. He did not just poof, here he is one day. He's going to create a universe and rule over it. He has eternally existed. And because of that, he has what we call aseity, meaning that he will never grow hungry or thirsty or tired. That before resources were even spoken to existence, he was self-sufficient and needed nothing. God never needs anything. And aseity becomes almost a virtue of God. Stephen Duby writes, "For by virtue of aseity, he is the one who does not faint or grow weary in leading his people." And he quotes Isaiah 40:27. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. How can that be? Because of aseity. He needs no resources. He needs no source. And because all that is in the Father is in the Son, our great high priest also has aseity. Our great priest will never grow tired or weary. He will never step down from his post because the crown placed upon his head is too great of a burden. The universe that's held together by his word will never dissolve because of aseity, because he's self-sufficient and self-existent. Romans 8:34, Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who raised, who was raised, and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Christ will never grow tired. He will never stop interceding for us. Because of his deity, Jesus will always accomplish and continue his great priestly work. And his deity is the foundation upon which we will now build. Moving on to immutability. This one's much easier. It's unchanging over time or unable to change. James 1:17, a familiar verse. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God cannot change. Anybody here familiar with the process of erosion? Does everybody know what erosion is? So if you don't know, it's when like land is eroded by the wind and water or other natural agents. So like a beach that gets pushed back because over years and years and years, if you watch like Planet Earth, they'll say something crazy like 30 trillion years, like they can prove it. But, you know, or you look at the big rock cliffs or things like that, over thousands of years, wind and water and other natural agents have worn down and shaped these rocks. God does not suffer from erosion. Is that not crazy to you? That after at least a few thousand years of human existence, God hasn't been worn down? He has not been buffeted by our sins? That when you look at the landscape of redemptive history, I mean, just even getting to the New Testament and seeing the history of Israel, that God was never worn down or eroded in the slightest. And now we think of our current state, evil in the world, sin in the world, that even now still God doesn't change and has not been changed by these external things. But this has implications for our gospel promise, church, that because of immutability, our great high priest will never change the stipulations of his covenant, that nothing will ever go back to the way it was before in the old covenant, that things will stay and continue to move in the new covenant the way they have since he inaugurated it, that he will not change from it is finished to it's almost done. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it. The new covenant has come, and he will never change his mind. He will never add merit to salvation. What you can add to your salvation is nothing, and that will never change. Praise the Lord. But do you live like this? There's an immediate practicality of knowing that the covenant will never change because Christ will never change. Do you live like that? Or do you think that you need to do works for assurance? Do you live under the comfort of immutability? Or do you think of God like yourself? Or you're stressed about losing your keys or money or things like that, as if God's not going to be there anymore for you. And finally, eternality, which is like a crown or a bow to put on this. Matt Barrett, again, who I've used through the definitions here, writes, the eternality of God is just one implication of his infinite nature and ultimately the outcome of a God who is the most supreme and perfect being. God's eternality is that which binds everything previously discussed together. Time itself was created by God, and he exists outside of it, transcending it, experiencing every moment continually. He is eternity and infinity, and we see his aseity and his immutability, bolstered through his eternality. And he has aseity eternally, and he is eternally immutable. See, you can't be an eternal being if you don't have either of those things. That's why there's only one. It's God. And finally, as far as our terms go, eternality and our great high priest, Jesus is our great high priest eternally so. Excuse me. And all that we've said before now ties together. That forever and for eternity, Jesus is our great high priest and advocate. Jesus is our forever intercessor who has paid for our transgressions with his own blood. And the priest is also God. Our priest is God. And he will never change because of everything that we've listed before. And all of this is but a taste, because for eternity we'll just learn more and more and more, and the mystery will just go deeper and deeper and deeper. And in fact, the next verse kind of explains a little bit for us. It kind of shows us and helps us see things a little bit more clearly. It's a tough verse to kind of navigate, but if we take what all comes before, it makes verse 15 make sense. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Our great high priest, as I mentioned earlier, does not mediate for us and did not begin to mediate for us from his celestial abode. Verse 14 says that he passed through the heavens. John 1:14, which would be familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God, the begotten Son, the second member of the Trinity, became a man. He became the man, Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh and possessed none of what we discussed before. Humans don't have a deity. We are not immutable. We are not eternal in this state. Jesus' body needed to be birthed. He needed food. He needed water to sustain him. He grew tired. He needed to sleep. He would need his rest. He would need times of isolation for prayer. His body was susceptible to death. Everything, just like our body. And finally, his humanity was tempted. That's how we can have a priest who also sympathizes. Because our priest is also God, was also man. I like the way it's phrased that he was 200%, and that he was 100% God and 100% man. But again, if you flip your Bible to Hebrews 1, you can see in verses 17 through 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is 100% God and 100% man, and while he was on earth, his humanity was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He could not sin because he was incarnated, because he is God. Yes, his body did not have a deity or immutability or eternality, but in the same way, he did, because he was God in the flesh. So Jesus knows your pain. He knows your loss. He knows your suffering. And he knows just how frail and weak you really are. He's seen it. Just as Peter writes that we were eyewitnesses to Jesus' glory, so was Jesus an eyewitness to the painful state of mankind. Broken by sin, polluted by sin, seeing pain and brokenness everywhere, where he would just be eating dinner and then there's a line around the block of broken people just trying to be healed. He's seen it. He's witnessed it. And he knows. And it says that in verse 17 that he had to be made like us in all things so that he could become the merciful and faithful high priest. He is not a high priest who lives in an ivory tower. He is not a monk who has secluded himself from the pains of reality, but rather he has strapped on blood and skin and hair and humanity itself and walked among us, incarnated among us, and lived among us. He loved, and he had friends, and he had friends who died, and he had friends that he missed. He had experienced the full human experience. And just because he is both 100% God and 100% man, that doesn't mean that his experience was fake or cheap. This does not bankrupt his human experience or cheapen his human obedience to the law of God or sour his sympathy with us. But rather, because all that is in the Father is in the Son, he could not sin. Again, he is our faithful high priest. And he knows. He knows. You can take comfort. He knows. But it says here that, it says that he's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's an interesting word there, propitiation, big word. But it means he makes atonement for the people, which, as I quoted earlier from Dr. Belcher, that's the specific task of the great high priest, to make propitiation for the people on the Day of Atonement. Jesus makes atonement, but he is the unique priest in that he is the priest, but he is also the sacrificial lamb. He is the priest who offers himself. But there's another unique function about that, in that the great high priest was the only one who could go into the Holy of Holies. No other priest could. I'm sure if you've done any sort of background studying, things like that, the great high priest had a very terrifying job going into the Holy of Holies, that, you know, there's little things where they would tie ropes around their feet just in case they died, they could pull them out, things like that. Our great high priest tore that veil. He went in there himself. He offered that propitiation. He offered that atonement. And when he died, he tore that veil. We have access now to that space to be able to come before the throne of God confidently. Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So again, an incredibly practical sermon, but because we've got a therefore here. This gives us prompt for action. Therefore, let us draw near, bringing together all that's come before in this powerful conclusion. Therefore, shows us just how practical this study is. So let me ask you, do you have needs this morning? Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? Who do you turn to? Let me ask you that one. Who do you turn to? Who's your first option? Our study this morning has taught us so much about Christ, but it's also taught us about ourselves. We have no aseity. We are not self-sufficient or self-sustaining. If we don't have water or food, we die. How did we get here? who created man? Are we created? Yes. So we have a cause. We're not self-sufficient, self-existent, or self-sustaining. We're weak and needy. We have no immunability. We are constantly buffeted by life in a sinful world. Our moods change based on how quickly we can locate our car keys or our phones that we've misplaced. We are not eternal. We are feeling the decay of our bodies growing older and frailer. And yes, we will receive resurrected bodies and live eternally on the new heavens and the earth, but and now that is in the now and not yet. Or we're in the now and not yet, and we are not eternal. We have needs. We need to be able to go somewhere. There's only one person who can provide for us. It's God. And Christ himself has mediated for us in such a way that now we can confidently draw near to the throne of grace so that we can receive mercy and grace. Under the old covenant, this is impossible, as I've mentioned. They would have to go into the Holy of Holies by themselves to make intercession for the people and to bring their needs. But now, because of Christ's finished work, we can go before God. That word mercy there is actually really interesting. It's eleos, which means kindness towards the miserable and afflicted. Is that you? Are you miserable and afflicted? Seriously. Is that you? Are you afflicted? Sickness and pain? This week has been a rough week for, it's actually been a rough like 2022 for us. We've been sick pretty much the whole time, but not really. We had April off, or excuse me, March off. But this week really brought me low. I was very sick at the beginning of last week and had this pressure on me to try to finish this and was wanting to get better, and I didn't handle it as well as I should have. I could use this sermon, and I need this sermon because I have needs. I have felt miserable and afflicted this week. Maybe you're like that. It may not be a physical. Maybe you have anxiety or pain and depression. Are you miserable and afflicted? Scripture actually demonstrates this for us. There's two ways. There's obviously 1,000 different ways in the scriptures, but there's two different demonstrations I'd like to use this morning about boldly approaching the throne of grace. The first is the prodigal son. If you're unfamiliar, it is a parable told by Jesus himself about a son who skipped skipped ahead and asked for his inheritance from his father early and wasted it on sin. It's a very interesting story, and he fills himself with spiritual filth and found himself so destitute that he was eating physical filth out of a pigsty. It's an example that a very odd judgment that God likes to use called "you are what you eat." He's done it before. He did it with Aaron's son, where they offered strange fire and God consumed them with fire. So he said, "You want a weird barbecue? I'll make you a weird barbecue." And he has it here. You want to fill yourself with filth? Now you can eat filth. And the second illustration, but the son is eating out of the pig trough garbage. It's just double insulting because he's likely Jewish. Pigs were off limits for them. And he has this thought that even the slaves and the servants at my father's estate in his kingdom eat better than this. So he makes the trek back home, and he has this speech. He has like one of those shower speeches where you just like rehearse something in your head, how it's going to go, and you're going to totally own the person that you're talking to. And then the time comes, and it just all goes out the window. That actually has a biblical basis, because here it is. He's got this whole speech prepared, and he comes humbly but boldly back to his father, and his father runs to him, forgives him. The second demonstration would be the woman with the issue of blood from the Gospel of Mark. And Mark's interesting because Mark is kind of like the 90-minute action movie where there's really not much like plot development. It just kind of moves you and drops you in and you go. But actually, the Gospel of Mark offers more detail on this story than any other gospel. And he tells us that this woman has suffered from her issues for 12 years. And that society, when women were menstruating, they were isolated. They were put aside and considered unclean. So for 12 years, this woman has been suffering from societal isolation. And he also makes mention, though, that she's endured much at the hands of physicians, and that she's even bankrupted herself trying to get healed. And she humbly approaches Jesus by crawling on the ground in a crowd. It's a bold move to even go amongst society, amongst other people where you could, quote unquote, get them unclean. And she crawls on her hands and her knees to Jesus, saying that if I could just touch the hem of his coat, then I'll be healed. And it actually happened. There's two examples. Maybe this morning you have filled yourself with sin. Maybe you are what you eat right now. You have been living in sin. There is forgiveness for you. You must repent and believe. But Christ offers forgiveness to you. He has offered himself before the Father and drank that cup of wrath to its dregs. Every single drop. There is forgiveness for you because of what Christ has done. Or maybe this morning, you're miserable and afflicted. We cannot promise physical healing, but you can find healing in Christ. What you're looking for, that cure that's out there maybe it's a spiritual issue. Christ, he's the one who gives that cure. He is the cure, and he is the only cure. So maybe this morning you could be either. You could be like the prodigal son, or you could be like the woman. So I implore you to repent of your sin, to follow after Christ, whether you have to run to him or if you have to crawl to him. You can boldly come with confidence to the throne this morning because Jesus says you can and that he has made a way for you. And that is something worth worshiping him for. That is something worth being in awe for. So again, if I could give you 3 points of application: wonder at the mystery of the Trinity, beam your eyes to Christ, and enter the rest that Christ has provided for you. Wonder at the mystery of the Trinity, his aseity, his immutability, his eternality. Beam your eyes to Christ, the God who is also a priest, who offers propitiation for you and forever mediates for you and will never change and will always, always, always be your priest king. And enter the rest that he has provided. Enter the rest that he has provided. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. Pray this morning that we would have our hearts warmed by the gospel, that we'd have our minds renewed by your word, that we would leave this morning without forgetting that, like your word says in James, that we wouldn't be like the man who looks in the mirror and forgets what we look like. But Lord, also remind us each day of the great mysteries of your glory. May we live lives in awe. May we live lives humbled, knowing that we serve a God beyond all comprehension. Remind us, Lord, of the finished work of your Son. Prepare our hearts as we take communion and celebrate that. pray this morning for anyone who does not believe in the finished work of your Son, that they would be convicted of their sins, that they would repent and believe. Lord, do the work that only you can do. We ask all this in your Son's name.